Appreciated Mark's prayer. And his prayer addressed some of the things we're looking at today. You can see that our study today is on what's called the Oneness Pentecostals. It's important to understand not all Pentecostal people share this view. These are the United Pentecostals, or the Oneness Pentecostals, various names that are used, who believe, contrary to what we just prayed with Mark, that there are not three beings. They believe there's one being called God, and that the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ are merely roles or personas or manifestations of the one being. And so keep that in mind when you talk to your Pentecostal friends, that they may not share this view. And those that share this view, as with so many religions that we've been looking at, may not understand really what their particular denomination teaches. That's true whether it's Catholicism, whether it's the Muslim faith, or whichever it may be. So, let's look here at some of the tenets of this particular view. Now, what we've done in the course of our study is choose to lay a foundation. And now we are examining those things that people teach on the basis of that foundation we laid. So all we're going to be able to do in our study today is simply make a brief reference to some of those things that we've studied. But we encourage you, when you come across something like this, to remember we had a lesson on one God. We had a lesson on the Godhood, which Mark mentioned in his prayer. We had a lesson on the idea of three in one. So go back and look at those lessons. There's a table of contents at the beginning of the study. If you have the complete study, if not, you can download it on the website. And so that should be a tool that you can use to refresh your minds and prepare you to utilize the opportunities that God may give you to talk to someone about this very important topic. So we start out here with this first thing. One God means one person, not one Godhood. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. You'll note verse 5, which Jesus says is the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Just previous to that statement in Moses' sermon is this one. The Lord our God, the Lord, is one. And that word one is not a one so far as one being possessing Godhood versus other beings possessing Godhood. So what is the contrast in Moses' sermon? When we talk about interpreting Scripture, we go to our cardinal rule of context and harmony. Sometimes the context expands beyond the two or three verses around the verse we're studying. And that's certainly the case in Moses' sermon. So let's back up a page or two, and let's go back to chapter 4. So this is a sermon he's preaching. So if you're sitting in his audience, or standing in his audience, listening to this sermon, here's what he said in chapter 4, verse 10. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God. That's the phrase we have in chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. The Lord your God, the Lord is our God. Okay, you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words. And here's the reason God wants us to understand the one God. So they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. And so verse 13, he declared to you his covenant which commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments. Understanding there's one God, now we know the source of direction for our lives. But now note the contrast in verse 15 as Moses continues to preach. So at Horeb, you heard the voice of this one God. Look at the contrast. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. Remember, these people have been surrounded by idolatry for the last several hundred years, represented in images throughout the land of Egypt. And we find in the book of Joshua and other places, book of Acts, they carried some of these with them when they left Egypt. But here he says, you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly. God intended it that way. So that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the likeness of any form, or the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, etc. Down in verse 19, beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and moon and stars and all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them. So, clearly, the contrast in his sermon is the one God whose voice you heard on Sinai, his commandments were given through the prophet Moses. He's the one that delivered you from Egypt, and that's the way the Ten Commandments are introduced in Exodus chapter 20. I brought you out of Egypt. Here is his commandments. Instead of gods that men make and form and cover with gold and silver, or they see the moon, sun, and stars and worship those things, the Lord your God is one is in contrast to idols. Gods men make. Gods men think that will give them some kind of power. And so they have some image or form either in their minds or actually construct of these gods. Look in chapter 4 and verse 32. Ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth. Inquire from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? Has the people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived? So Mount Sinai was a signature historical event. He brought them out of Egypt, brought them to the mountain, and let them hear his voice. And then he said, verse 34, or has a God tried to go and take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, signs, and wonders, etc.? The Exodus. We pointed out that the Exodus will confirm Moses as the prophet of the living God. These were undeniable historical events that this nation and other nations were aware of. Not only Egypt was aware of it, some of the Egyptians, in fact, went with Israel. But you know, you learn when you get to the story of Rahab, that other nations had heard about their conquest. And that was the purpose, that there's one living, true God that can accomplish the thing that happened at the Exodus. And so verse 35, to you it was shown that you may know that the Lord, note the capital L-O-R-D, this is the God that appeared to Moses at the burning bush, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord, He is God. Note this statement. There is no other besides Him. No God that can deliver a nation. No God that can cause the plagues of the Exodus. No God that you heard His voice from the mountain. Now when you get to chapter 5, look at verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And we've talked about this in past lessons and sermons. What happened was, as a result of that, there were Exodus pointers. Talked about that in a sermon recently. Throughout the rest of Israel's history, they were continually pointed back to the Exodus. It was a foundation stone that this God, the God of the Exodus, is the living God. So he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now note the next statement. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. Now we go to chapter 6. This is the contrast in the sermon. When we taught that lesson on one God, we pointed out how you must take in view the right contrast, even in our everyday conversation. And we illustrated it in that lesson. So if you don't remember that, you can go back and look at that. or go back and listen to the audio. But in communication today, we must understand the contrast being made or we'll misunderstand. And the same is true here. There's not a contrast of God the Father versus God the Son versus God the Holy Spirit. That's not the contrast. One God versus idols. So, when they say one God means one person, that is not true. It does mean one Godhood. What does Godhood mean? That's why we spent a lesson dealing with that term. What does that mean? And so if you don't recall that or need to be refreshed, you've got those lessons where we talked about the nature of Godhood, Godhead, or deity. There is one deity. There is one Godhood. There's only one man. Is that true? Yes. One mankind, one manhood. Same way, there's only one God. Okay, now, look at this next statement. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three roles or manifestations of God. So you're talking to a oneness Pentecostal. You ask, do you believe in God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit? What's their answer going to be? Yes. But what they mean and what you mean are two different things. What they mean is one being, he manifests himself sometimes as the Father, sometimes as the Son, and sometimes as the Holy Spirit. But it's just one being. Okay? Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Now again, this is just one of the number of verses that we looked at when we went through the foundational lessons. But look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 through 6. Paul's talking about the unity of the Spirit. That Christians are to be unified. This group calls themselves the United Pentecostals. Okay? So, when you look at this list, starts out in verse 4, there's one body. And then at the end of the verse, one hope. How many things are that? One or two? Two. They're not the same thing. You're to be united on the fact that there's one body and one hope. Same thing with verse 5. One faith, one baptism. They're not the same thing. There are four things. Okay, now you've got in verse 4, one Spirit, verse 5. One Lord, verse 6, one God. How many things is he enumerated? See? So is it four or seven? What is it? See? Seven. And so you got three beings in the Godhead, possessing Godhood. And we're to be united on that belief and understanding. That's the idea. Okay, so look at this next statement on your lesson. The Son of God, note they have it in quotes, or I have it in quotes, but that's their view. Since that represents God's humanity, did not exist before the incarnation. By the way, if you want to read it in their literature, I've got some of their literature quoted below. In fact, one of their debaters or apologists, they're called, some of his own statements about it. We're not misrepresenting what they believe. We don't want to do that. But here, the Son of God, since that represents God's humanity, now note what it says, did not exist before the incarnation. That role or manifestation did not exist. And so when he came into human flesh, it wasn't another being, also God, who became flesh, but a role, a manifestation. We talked about in one of our lessons where we talked about the word person and its various definitions. And we talked about that word persona. One person may have, an actor may have several personas. He may play the role of a bad robber in one movie. And in the next movie, we may play the role of the honorable sheriff. Different personas. That's not what we're talking about. That's what they're meaning by this. But that's not what the Bible talks about when we talk about three persons. So they deny that God is a person. And one of the reasons is this next statement, person denotes a human body. So if person denotes a human body, then God doesn't have a body. Well, what about Jesus? Well, he's just a persona. He's just a role of this being. Well, go to Luke chapter 16. This is one of the verses we discussed, and we talked about this idea of person. Person, by when I used it in the lesson, three persons, we're talking about a rational being who has will and intelligence and has the power to love, to be grieved, etc. Does not imply he has a body. That is not inherent in the word person. So let me ask you a question here. Look at Luke 16:22. You might ask your friend this if you're in a discussion. Here's the poor man. He died. He was buried. Where is his body? It's obviously in the grave. Then he said he was carried to Abraham's bosom. Question, where is Abraham's body? Well, it's back there in the land of Israel where it was buried. The rich man died. He probably had a pretty nice burial place. So three persons are discussed. How many of them have a body? None. Now, were they still persons? Yes. Look at the next verse. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, the rich man, being in torment. How can he be in torment if he doesn't exist? He doesn't have a body. Is he a person? And then it says to send Lazarus. Lazarus, who's Lazarus? He don't exist. His body's in the grave. Well, what about Abraham? Abraham's been dead 2,000 years, but he's still a person. A person in a relationship with God. And so the idea of person does not imply a body. You as a person have a body. When you die, you'll be out of your body. For 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul said he knew a man at one time, he didn't know whether he's in the body or out of the body. It's possible to be a person out of the body. Although we are made to inhabit bodies. So, this is again showing a misunderstanding. Now note he says, the Son of God, since that represents God's humanity, did not exist before the incarnation. Well, let's ask Jesus about that. Look at John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, verse 56, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. My day. This is Jesus Christ talking. And he saw it and was glad. Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born. Not I was thought about. I was going to come to be. I am. This person inhabiting this body existed in the days of Abraham. He has no past, present, or future. His bodily existence did, but a body is not essential to a person and a personality. And so, in Luke chapter 1:35, one of the reasons sometimes people say the Son of God did not exist until the incarnation is a passage like this one. And we talked about this in our lesson, one of our previous lessons. So if you missed that class or don't remember, you can go back and review that lesson. In Luke 1:35, when the announcement of Jesus was made to Mary about his birth, it says, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So the conclusion is, there was no being called the Son of God before this time. But the missing premise is, when you have the phrase, I shall be called, it means that that person doesn't exist. Shall be called. That's the beginning of their existence. But that won't work. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Will he just begin to be the Mighty God? No. Shall be called as a matter of identity. Because of the nature of the virgin birth, this marked him out as that one. Isaiah chapter 7 prophesied the virgin birth, as we learn from Matthew chapter 1. So once again, the importance of interpreting Scripture accurately and employing the basic rules of context and harmony. All right, so that's the basic premise of this particular group. So, in this next section, and note I put a note there, the following is not from an authorized Oneness Pentecostal website, but it does serve to introduce the Oneness Pentecostal groups. And so, those who observe the Oneness theology, that's what we're talking about today, are known by several different names. You ever drive by a church building and say, Apostolic Group? Well, that may be one of these groups. Because they identify themselves as apostolic. In other words, you've drifted away from the apostolic teaching today if you believe in three beings. They may call themselves the Jesus name churches. People outside their group may call them the Jesus onlys or the modalists or the these other two words. I'm not even going to try to pronounce them. Or the United Pentecostal or the Church International. So these are various terms that are used to describe these people. It's not the terms we're concerned about, it's what they believe and what they teach. And so just be aware of that. Look down at this paragraph, drop a couple paragraphs down, the one that starts with as stated above. See that paragraph? And this writer makes an observation which I think is a good one. Oneness Pentecostal see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as mere modes, thus the modal idea, or manifestation of God in various activities. During the creation, they see God as being the Father mode. During the incarnation, they see God as being in the Son mode. When working with people, they see God being in the Holy Spirit mode. Now, look at the sentence that begins with, in other words. In other words, when Jesus prays, his human nature is supposedly speaking to his divine nature. Let's try that out. Go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Here Jesus is praying. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father. Is he praying to himself? I thank myself. Is that it? I praise myself. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Look at the next verse. Yes, Father, for this is well-pleasing in your sight. What about my sight? And then he said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. If you're in that audience, do you think there's one being in view or two? He's talking to himself, about himself. I've handed all things over to me. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Can you believe when you read that? Could those people standing there get any impression that only one being was in view? Look at John chapter 12. Here's Jesus praying again, chapter 12, verse 27. My soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Is he saying the Father mode, save me? Is he praying? Father mode, save me from this hour. Is that what he's asking? Then he said, Father, glorify your name. Father, is it another being? Father, glorify your name. But now, where is Jesus when he prayed this? On the earth. Look at that next sentence. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it. The Father voice came out of heaven. Was Jesus practicing ventriloquy? Casting his voice? Why do people practice ventriloquists? To deceive people. Is that what he was doing? Trying to deceive them? That God's in heaven? Why didn't he just say it? But there you have another difficulty with that kind of view. Turn to Matthew 26:39. These are just samples. And you can think of others.
So how do they handle the words?
Huh?
How do they handle
the words? I'd have to go read their literature. I don't know. They would say it's different modes, manifestations. It's a good question. Neil asked, and I think it's a very fair question. How do they handle that? In Matthew 26:39, Jesus fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. There's a unity of mind, the not but. But is he praying to himself? Self, let this moment pass from me? Or is he praying to another being? And they're in perfect unity about the crucifixion. So anyway, these are just some samples. So you'll note that last sentence in that paragraph. Any personal relationship between the modes of the God. Look. Is not real. Only apparent. You just thought there was another being in heaven with that voice. I guess Jesus was throwing his voice or something. But anyway, I'm not sure. Good question, Neil, but I don't know the answer. You'll note this next section, and we're not going to read much of this, but I told you that I had on here quotes from their own defenders of their faith, an apologist, a debater. And so this guy, David K. Bernard, is one of them, and you can read that essentially what we've been saying right here thus far. But drop down to the section, I believe it'll be the first page, first paragraph, full paragraph from the next page, starts with, It is clear. So note it says, It is clear the terms Father, Son, and Holy Ghost cannot imply three separate persons, personalities, wills, or beings. So there you have, in a nutshell, what they view and why they're called the oneness. Now, move on down in that paragraph to the last sentence. Here's practical application of that. Now, we studied in our lessons about the Holy Spirit. But note what they say about the Holy Spirit. We use Holy Spirit to emphasize God's active power. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses take a little bit different angle, but that's where they end up as well. They don't believe the Holy Spirit to be. It's God's force or God's power, not another being with rationality and will. Well, among the verses that we looked at, look at John 16:13. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you unto all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. So He hears and He speaks. And it's interesting, if you look up that word hears, their word that's used there, it occurs over 400 times in the New Testament of rational beings. John 10, it talks about sheep able to hear their master's voice. But even there, it's not insensible objects. It's not just a force, an air, or whatever. It's still some kind of a being, not a human being. But he hears and he speaks. Look in Romans 16:30. I said 16, 15, Romans 15:30. I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. The love of a power, a force, or a being. What is love? Is it not something that a rational being has for a something or someone? Even if it's your animal who loves you, it's a rational being able to have some kind of feelings or concept toward another rational being. The love of the Spirit. Look in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. In chapter 4 and verse 30, Paul's been writing to the Ephesians about the way that they're to change their way of living from verse 17 on. Actually, in chapter 4, verse 1, he talks about their new way of life, their walk. Well, when you get down to verse 30, right in the middle of all these exhortations, maybe he sensed that there was a lot of changing that needed to take place in the Ephesian church. I don't know. But he's note what he says. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You grieve a power, you grieve a force, or you grieve a rational, intelligent being. And so again, we see that this concept of the Holy Spirit being a power simply does not accord with what we read in the Word of God. Okay. Go down to the end of that. What I'm going to talk to you about now is not on your lesson, but I want to mention some things. I've got a whole list here. If you're interested in these, I can make you send you a copy of these. There's a website that I went to. They got 60 questions that they pose on the Godhead. And they feel like these questions support their views and that you'd have difficulty answering those questions. And when they raise the question, initially, you may kind of be, well, I don't know. Don't let that intimidate you. Satan has got his people to ask questions for centuries, generations. He asked Eve a question, remember? And so, don't let that intimidate you. Look at Matthew 22. Let's start Matthew 12. Then we'll go to 22. So what do you do if somebody, you meet one of these, they ask you a question, at first you don't have the answer right on the tip of your tongue? Okay. You can either say, I don't know, but I'll find out. Or let's meet again next week and we'll talk about it. You can do that. And go home, get your Bible out and start studying. Write yourself some notes. But don't let it intimidate you, because you can't answer the question in a moment. Tip of your tongue. Often we're not used to doing that kind of thing. Have the answers at our ready disposal. It may intimidate us. But look at Matthew 12. Verse 24, when the Pharisees heard this, the crowds were amazed because Jesus was casting out demons. You see that in the previous verses. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. So this is their attack. They're not denying he cast them out, but he's doing it by the power of the devil. So what does Jesus do? Just kind of mumble around and leave? And, that's not so. No, look what he says. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any house divided against itself will not stand. Well, if your proposition is true, deal with this. Now you've got Satan fighting against Satan. How do you handle that? He turned around and made an argument and presented it to them that undermined their supposed conclusion that they were proposing. Then he asked them a question. Look, if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Here, let me ask you a question, fellas. And so then he asked another question, verse 27. If I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? You say your followers cast out demons. If I'm casting out demons by the power of the devil, who's helping your guys cast them out? And so he just challenged them. So don't be afraid of questions. In fact, that's how we can learn. If the other guy's got the truth, we want to know it. Look at Matthew chapter 22. Verse Matthew chapter 22. And look at verse 23. On that day, some Pharisees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Jesus, and what did they do? Questioned him. And they asked him a tough question. They went to the law, said a man dies, has no children, his brother next to kin, will marry his wife, raise up children for his brother. That is what the law said. They even quoted scripture. So, then, and they presented this scenario. This had seven brothers, and so the first one married, died, no children, so forth down the line. So she had seven husbands lawfully. Now you believe in the resurrection. You believe that all their bodies are going to be raised. What guy gets her? She can't be married to all seven. Who gets her? In other words, your conclusion about the resurrection, Jesus, is wrong. Violates the law. They presented a difficulty. If that had been you or me, what we would have had to say? I don't know about that. I don't have an answer for that. But if we were diligent students, we might have been able to respond with the other answer Jesus gave. First thing Jesus pointed out was, he said in verse 30, in the resurrection that he and Mary are given in marriage. So far as I know, that had not been revealed. So that took care of the difficulty. But then what did he do? Verse 31, 32, he went to the scriptures, just like he did in the temptation at the beginning of his ministry. It is written. Now, what do you do with this? I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You fellas teach when you die, you don't exist. There's no continuing spirit, so God's the God of nothing. What do you do with that? They couldn't answer. You get down later in the chapter. So, verse 34, the Pharisees, well, he shut those Sadducees up. We're going to give it a try. So they go to Jesus. And he asked him, one of the lawyers asked a question. Jesus dealt with that. And so, verse 41, what does he do? He said, hey guys, I got a question. Answer this one for me. So, you believe in David, right? Yes. You believe in what he said is true? Sure they did. Well, what do you think about the Messiah, that not me, the Messiah that he wrote about? Whose son is he? They said, son of David. Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? David was the highest guy in the kingdom at his time. He had no lords on earth. So what does that imply? The Christ was in existence in the time of David. David acknowledged him as his Lord. That they denied, see? They didn't understand. So don't be afraid of questions. Don't let it be intimidated. That's the time for you to learn, to grow. I know when I study lessons like this one, the one we're going to study the next quarter, if the Lord's with the Holy Spirit, I try to see what the other guy's saying about something. Now, I don't know exactly how they respond to those particular verses that Neil asked about, but that'd be a good thing to find out, because then it helps prepare me. Oh, do they have the truth on this or not? And I know Doug's done a lot of that work with Jehovah's Witnesses. He's got a lot of their books, reads what they say, and tries to equip himself. Wally taught a whole quarter, two quarters, wasn't it? Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism, two whole quarters on two of the groups we're talking about. Did tremendous research to find out what they taught and then to answer it. So if you're interested in really getting down into that, you can go look up Wally's study. We put sheets out last week, I think it was. And telling you how you could find those studies from 2014. Okay. I want to now, as my time allows, I've only got 5 minutes. I just want to point out some of the questions they ask. So you're talking to one of these guys. They say, listen, you believe in the Trinity, don't you? You might say, yes. Where's the word Trinity in the Bible? Well, it's not in there. I knew. I see you guys. Here's your question. You turn around and you say, where's the word Pentecostal in the Bible? Oh. That was not in there. Where's the word incarnate in the Bible? They use that in this very article where they're raising these questions. Where's the word incarnate in the Bible? Oh, that's not in there either. So, do what Jesus did. Turn the tables. Because a word's not in the Bible, it means that that's not a real thing or a picture of a truth. Where's the phrase local church in the Bible? It's not there. Is there such thing as a local church? Yes. Yes. And so words are the means of communication, but we need to understand what's meant by the words. The word Trinity, while the word's not there, properly defined, the ideas in the Bible. So here's another question they ask. It's on their this website I told you about. Does the Bible say there are three persons in the Godhead? Their answer is no. Okay, here's my question. Does the Bible say there are three offices or three roles or relationships of the Godhead to humanity? Where's that verse? Oh, well, the Bible teaches it. It don't have. Oh, yeah, that's right. You don't have to say it in those words. You believe it, even though the Bible doesn't teach it. You're trying to say my view is wrong because I can't find the particular word you're talking about. Does the Bible use the word three in reference to God? They ask. And so you can go study the lesson we talked about. We're not going to go back over that. God the Father. He's not the Son. He's not the Holy Spirit. They're three separate individuals. So here's the question. Does the Bible use the word three roles or persons? Does it use that? No. See? So, again, don't be intimidated by these questions. I've got a couple minutes. Here's one. Does the Bible say the Godhead is revealed in one person? Their answer, yes, in Jesus Christ. And they give some verses. All right, let's try one of those. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:4. Here's one of the verses they give. So they say, the Bible says the Godhead is revealed in one person. In chapter 4, verse 4, it says that they might see the light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. There's a sense in which Christ does reveal the Godhead. John 1:18. But does this say they're one person? If somebody was to say, you know, Neil is the image of Craig, his daddy. Does that mean there's just one person? No. Doesn't mean that. See? But that's one of their verses. Look at Hebrews 1:3. This is another one along the same line. So they say, 1:3. He's the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, upholds all things by the word of His power. So there He is. Got one big. But wait, read the rest of the verse. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I'd like to see that one. How did He sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high if He is the same being? So anyway, our time's up. And so there's many other things we could say about this, but hopefully you got the idea. And Lord willing, next class we'll talk about the Godhead contrasted with Unitarian Universalists. We won't spend a lot of time on that one. We'll get into the Godhead contrasted with the Islam religion, Muslims. And then we'll get into our review for the entire course and wrap up the study on the Godhead. Thank you for your attention.